And Jesus said that if we love him, we would do the things that he says. He also said to his would-be followers one day, "Why do you call me Lord, but you turn around and you don't do the things that I say?" And so lordship has to do with obedience. It really does. But when you understand why God calls us into a place of obedience, you'll be able to praise the Lord for that four-letter word, obey. Because God wants the best for our lives, and he knows what's right. He knows how to move us from here to there. He knows how to activate our progression in our life. He knows what it takes for us to have the divine favor and enter into the incredible blessings he's allotted for us. It's all in that word, responding to God and obeying the things that he says. Putting him first in your life. Well, what does that mean to put God first? It means that what God says, you do, period. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. None of us are perfect. We all falter. We all fall. We all, even at times intentionally, don't do what we know to do. So we sin. But we have to get right with God and get back in the game, ask God to forgive us. And with his grace and his help, we can follow the Lord and our success, our prosperity, the favor of the Lord, and even, yes, even our victory hinges upon how well we follow the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at obedience and how it really is the seed of our victory. If you weren't here the last couple of weeks, I encourage you to go ahead and either get the tape or go on your smartphone and watch it on the NBCC app or go on the website or on Facebook. But you've got to listen to these critical messages if you really want to rise up in this season and walk in the victory of Christ. There is something that we've noticed in these last two teachings when we've been exploring the seed of obedience or the seed of victory being obedience. And we're finding out that obedience is always attached to humility. Obedience is attached to humility. So I want to talk to you today a little bit about humility. It's apropos for this service, seeing that Jesus did ride on a donkey into Jerusalem. He wasn't looking for the applause of the crowds or the favor of man. He was pleasing his Father, and he was fulfilling prophecy by entering into Jerusalem as the priests were setting aside the lamb that was to be sacrificed on Passover. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he's preparing to be the sacrificed lamb just a week from then. But when he came into Jerusalem, he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He came into Jerusalem, and he was humble of heart, wanting to obey the Lord and fulfill Scripture and be the sacrificial lamb that was to be sacrificed. And so we're talking about humility, and it's real important. So let's go ahead and title the message today, Humility, Keeping in Touch with Reality. Now, I'll explain to you what that means, keeping in touch with reality, in the context of this topic, humility. But first of all, you know, humility or being humble is always misconstrued and misunderstood. And we have these maybe not so right concepts of what it means to be humble. So what exactly is humility? The humble person is not the one who proclaims, you know, "I'm nothing, I'm just a worthless worm." That's not a sign of humility. Humility also shouldn't be confused with a low self-esteem or timidity or feelings of inferiority or self-denigration. That's not humility either. So what then is humility? If it's not crawling on the ground and sucking up dust and saying, "I'm suffering for Christ, I'm a humble person." Well, what then is humility? Well, the word is interesting, the word humility, because it comes from the Latin word humus. And the word humus literally means ground. The word humility comes from the Latin word that means ground. And so when you look at that word in the context of humility, you can learn something, that humble people are grounded. Humble people are grounded, or we could say that humble people are in touch with reality. Humble people are in touch with reality. So if you're out of touch with reality, you're going to be off course. You're not going to walk in humility. If you really want to be humble, it starts right here. Be grounded. Being grounded means being in touch with reality. And so we're not talking about looking at yourself as the fourth person of the Godhead, because that's what a lot of people do. They see themselves as exalted, something that is beyond what they really are. Some people are delusional. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Well, that's not humility. But on the other hand, some people go to the other extreme and they think that they're just like a low-life worm, just crawling around sucking dust for their whole life. They're just kind of a worthless kind of people with no real value. Two extremes. Neither one of those has to do with humility. And so a simple way of understanding humility, I always like this example, and I'm going to give it to you right now, is if you could draw an invisible line in front of you, just a straight line. And we'll talk about this line because this is the line of humility. And above the line of humility, we have something called superiority. Or when we live above the line of humility, again, we become a delusional people. And we become puffed up with what we think we are that is out of touch with reality. So here's the line of humility. Anything that ascends above the line of humility really becomes pride. Romans chapter 12, Paul gave a warning to the believers in the church, and he said, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to. So these are the people who rise above the imaginary line of humility, and they enter into a place called pride. And Paul said those people think of themselves more highly than they ought to. But then Paul said, instead of doing that, we all should think of ourselves with a sober judgment. A sober judgment. In other words, come down from above the ascending of that line and come down to sound, sober judgment. That's the line of humility. So Paul was even talking to people in the church who had been lifted up in pride, telling them to come back down to sound judgment. So a humble person has sound judgment. That's humility. Grounded. Come on, right? Humus. To ground. And on the other end of the extreme, there's a place below the line, that invisible line of humility. And it's not pride, it's the exact opposite. Below the line is inferiority complex. It's a low self-esteem. It's thinking of yourself less, not higher, but less than who you really are. And when you see yourself below and you constantly drop below this line of accurate, sound judgment, of humility, what happens is that you will always be plagued with condemnation and guilt. And so when I live on the line of humility, that invisible line, what happens is I'm grounded. I have sound judgment. What does that mean? Sound judgment means I'm in touch with reality. So humility, again, like I said before, is being in touch with reality. It's living out of a grounded reality. Here's the reality, that apart from God, I am nothing. And apart from God, I can do nothing. So here, follow me now. The humble person is not prideful, not below the line, inferiority, living under inferiority complex. He doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought, but he also doesn't see himself as a worm. He has sound judgment. The humble person has sound judgment. The humble person is grounded in the reality that they deeply depend upon God. They must have God. They need God. They need this Savior, not just to go to heaven, but to live life. They need God to be actively engaged in their life. They're in touch with reality. Somebody say reality. They are in touch with reality that they are nothing. And they can do nothing apart from a deep dependency upon God. They are grounded in that reality. So that's where humility begins. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 15, he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Wow. So Paul in that verse, he recognizes his deep dependency on God. And when he says, I am what I am because, not because of anything in me, Paul's saying. Not because of anything in somebody else. Paul's saying, I am what I am because of the grace of God. The grace Paul was talking about, because I depend on God and God gives me the strength and the ability to live my life to its fullest and to do the things God calls me to do. I am what I am because of God's grace. That is Paul having sound judgment. That he is nothing without God. Do you see that? Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's humility. Now, Jesus also talked about humility when he described the analogy in John chapter 15. When he said to us that, He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He said, I'm the vine and you are the branches of the vine. And then he said, without me, you can do nothing. So if you take both what Paul said and what Jesus said, he's basically saying that you are nothing without God and you can do nothing without God or apart from God. So the humble person is in touch and grounded in this reality that God is their strength. They depend upon God. They need God. Do you understand? So if you want to walk in victory, it begins right here. It begins right here. Living on the line of sound judgment that I need God, that I cannot live my life without him. I'm desperate for God and his help and his assistance. That's setting us up for victory, folks. But if you live above the line, you will live in defeat. If you live below the line, you will also live in defeat. And so we must find that line of sound judgment. We must come to the realization that I can do nothing apart from God. Like Paul said, I am what I am because of God and his grace. And that I can do nothing without God. I am nothing, I can't do nothing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Or nothing of kingdom value. You can do nothing of eternal value. You must have God. And so humility is being in touch with this reality and living in that posture of dependency upon God. Remember in Luke chapter 5, we talked about this story in Luke 5 for the past 2 weeks about the two men that set out to build a house. One was a wise man, the other one was a foolish man. It's right there in Luke chapter 5. The wise man heard and obeyed the instruction that Jesus gave. In other words, he drew near to be taught and to receive instruction before he went out. He heard what Jesus had to say. He received the instruction. In other words, he knew he needed something from God. He knew that he did not have what it takes to build his own life, because that's the analogy. The two men building a house, it's the analogy of them building their life and their future. And so the one man was a wise man because he understood he couldn't do it on his own. And so he comes to Jesus and he inclines his ear to Jesus' sayings. He hears, he receives instruction, and then he departs and goes on his way. And he begins to build his life based upon the divine instruction. In other words, he obeyed in humility. He knew he couldn't do it on his own. He was in need of the divine instruction. And he goes out and he builds his life and his future. The other man, on the other hand, was the foolish man. And the foolish man did the exact opposite. He came to Jesus. He heard the divine instruction. But after he heard, he went on his own way and he did his own thing. He was self-reliant. He, through his own ways, thought that what he could do was better than what God could do in him. He thought that he could do it alone. And he acted independently from the divine instruction that the Lord gave him. And this is the opposite of humility. This is called pride. This is called pride. And Jesus gives us the end results of both men at the end of the story. You see, the wise man's humility, because he heard, he went, and he obeyed the master's instructions. When the storms of life came in the days ahead of him and beat vehemently upon his work and upon his house stood the test of time. The man lived victoriously. What a story for us. But on the other hand, the foolish man who heard but never implemented the instruction and went his way, thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think that he could do it without the assistance of God, when the same storms hit his house crumbled because it had no foundation. And the Bible, Jesus said, great was the destruction. So even in those two men, we see one man was grounded. One man, the wise man, was grounded. He knew that he could do nothing without God. He knew that he was nothing without God. He was grounded in reality. He inclined his ear, searching for the instruction that comes from the Lord. When he heard the instructions, he implemented it. He said, God's way is always right. He implemented it in his life, and he found success in his future. How many of you want to be successful? Then we've got to follow the instruction of the Lord. When the storms came, he stood firm and strong as a victorious man, a wise man. But the other man had great destruction. Why? Because this man ascended. He ascended above the line of sound judgment and humility. He was arrogant. He was prideful. He did not calculate God's instruction in his future. He went and lived his life the way he wanted to. And the Bible said, pride comes before a fall. My God. And so pride really is the number one reason for defeat in the Christian's life. If you think about it, back from the very beginning, as far back as we could go in Scripture, where we get glimpses of some of the things that happened in the beginning, even before God created the earth, there was the principle of pride in Satan. Satan falls, according to Scripture, as it was, according to Scripture, Satan falls because he was lifted up above the line of sound judgment. Remember? Remember how he started to compete with God. He wasn't happy living in sound judgment in reality that he was nothing without God and he could do nothing apart from God. And so he ascended above the line. He thought of himself more highly than he ought. Remember, he said, I want to be like the Most High God. And I will ascend into the heavens and I will rise above his throne. And so everything you see in Lucifer, the archangel, everything that you see in Lucifer was arrogance and pride. He was lifted above the line of sound judgment, and great was his fall. And Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And so before destruction comes pride. And then you go ahead and look on in the book of Genesis. It talks to us about Adam and Eve as well. They also were plunged into failure and defeat because of pride. Adam and Eve were lifted up in pride. We don't have time to look at it, but I just want to throw it out to you. They didn't see their need to obey God. Adam and Eve acted independently apart from the instruction of the Lord. So they also ascended above the line of sound judgment and humility. They acted independently from God. They thought that they had a better way of doing it. They also thought that God was keeping them from being wise when God was really wanting them to be wise. And so they were manipulated, they were deceived, they were lifted up in pride, and great was the fall of mankind. The whole fall happened because of pride. And so pride is the number one reason for our defeat. And on the other hand, humility is our greatest defense. I always say that humility is our protection. It's our greatest defense against defeat. It's the posture that we take to receive God's grace and ability. If you want God's grace, now the grace that I'm talking about here is the strength of God, the endowment and ability of God working in our life. If you want, Paul said, I am what I am because of this grace. This grace of the endowment and strength and the wisdom and ability of God. If you want to live in victory and be successful in life, you must receive and have the grace of God, like Paul said, in his life, operating in your life. But the thing about this type of grace is it only comes to those who are humble. Woo! It only comes to those who are humble. We're going to look at this in a second. If you will draw from the favor of God, if you will have the grace of God, if you will humble yourself, the favor and the blessing and the strength and the ability of God will be drawn to you like a magnet, and it will be your greatest defense against your enemy. And God will lift you up into a place of victory. So it says in James chapter 4, let's go ahead and look at it. It says he gives more grace. Wow. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember the grace that we're talking about. It's the ability, strength, and endowment of God operating in your life. Now pay attention. Therefore, submit to God. Verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy be turned to gloom. And then he ends this in verse 10 and says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so the text starts in verse 6. It starts out with some real important good news for all of us. He gives more grace. And now that you understand what grace is and that you must have it operating in your life to have a successful life and live a victorious life, when you read this, he gives more grace. That's good news for all of us. When you understand this grace, you understand that's a promise. In this context, it's good news for us when you understand what it means. Strength, ability, favor, wisdom, an endowment of God's power. He gives more grace. But the next verse shows us the posture we need to walk in, or the posture we need to take in order to receive this good news, this grace that all of us desperately need. Here it says in the next verse, or next part of the verse, God resists the proud, but he gives grace, this type of grace, to the humble. He resists the proud. See, I said this grace only comes to those who are humble. The opposite is true to the prideful, those who rise above that invisible line of sound judgment. The arrogant ones, the prideful ones, the ones who think they could do it without God, but they show it. They prove that they think they could do it without God by disregarding what God has to say. Well, those people God resists. We don't ever want God to resist us, folks. We don't ever want God to resist us. And so it goes on to say he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, because of this, why for? Therefore, because of what he just says, God resists the proud but gives this grace, this ability, this strength, this wisdom, this favor, this blessing, this endowment to the humble. Therefore, based upon that, therefore, he says, submit to God. Resist the devil, and the devil will flee. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. And so this is really important, this part of the text, because you resist the devil. We all want to know how to resist the devil. How do we get the devil off our back? We want to know how to do that. But oftentimes we don't know because we become so spiritual and we try to create all of these steps and these combinations that we have to do and these secret mysteries and how to get the devil off of our back. We miss it. So here it's simple. It says to resist the devil. Now how? He tells us we resist the devil by humbling ourselves and submitting to God and his authority. Look at the verse again. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So here he's basically saying to us, we resist the devil. How do you get the devil off your back? You resist the devil by humbling yourself and submitting to God and God's authority. And the word submit is interesting because the word submit, it means to come under authority. To come under authority. That's what the word submit means. See, if you don't come under authority, then you don't submit. So here he's talking about come under God's authority if you want to resist the devil. See, this is warfare 101. This is spiritual warfare 101. There is no victory in spiritual warfare unless we can come under God and his authority. Because it's right here. Submit to God. Look at the progression. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And so what we see here is we resist the devil by submitting to God's authority. It means to come under his authority. And it also means the word submit, it means act your rank. That's what it means. Act your rank. And this here is a word for every believer because so many believers are out of order. They're out of rank. And so if I'm going to resist the devil, I got to know right off the bat, I got to act my rank. I got to know what my rank is, and I got to act my rank. Whoa, come on now. So this is spiritual warfare. I cannot engage in spiritual warfare and have any victory unless I can act my rank. And so, well, you know, when you're a private and you try to act like a general, you're not acting your rank. Come on now. When you're a private and you try to act like a general, you're going to have problems, man. You're calling for some problems. There will be tension. There will be unrest. And everyone in the battalion is going to be affected when you're a private and you try to act like a general. So God is saying, if you want to win, it starts here. Act your rank. And submit to God's authority. Act your rank. And so we got a lot of people who aren't submitting to God and his authority. And when I say his authority, I do mean God's direct authority. But I also mean God's indirect authority. You have to know who you submit to you. You got to know who is over you in the Lord. In every realm of your life, you've got to understand authority. You've got to know authority. You've got to know how to submit and respect authority. You got to know how to act your rank in the home. You got to know how to act your rank on the job. You got to know how to act your rank in sports. You got to know how to act your rank in church. You got to know how to act your rank if you want to win. And so, it says here, basically, this is warfare 101. If you are going to contend with the devil, make sure you are under his authority. The authority of God and the indirect authority of God that he places in your life. And so it's clear in this verse how to resist the devil. He doesn't say anything about rebuking the devil, does he? And I'm not saying we don't rebuke the devil. We do. But here, it starts right here. You want the devil to flee from you. Doesn't say anything about rebuking. Doesn't say anything about binding. Doesn't say anything about loosing. It doesn't say anything about screaming and yelling at the devil. But what it does say, you to resist the devil by submitting to God and humbling yourself and drawing near to God. Warfare 101. And you see, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was on the mount of being tempted, the mount of temptation, being tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm going to show you how Jesus applied this concept. And so Jesus is being tempted of the devil, the Bible says, face to face with Lucifer, the devil, not a demon, not an underrankling, but the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, it says here that Jesus was hungry, very hungry, it said, actually. I mean, it had already been 40 days, 40 nights. He hadn't eaten anything. And the devil comes to Jesus in his most vulnerable moment and basically says to Jesus, he says, if you are the Son of God, then turn these rocks into bread and eat something, because I know you're starving. I've had my eye on you. You haven't eaten anything for 40 days and 40 nights. You got to be hungry, man. Make yourself a sandwich. And what the devil's intention actually was to follow me. You'll see what I'm saying makes sense. The devil's intention was that he wanted Jesus to come out from under his father's authority. That's the greatest temptation. He provokes us to come out from under authority. That's really what he wanted Jesus to do, act independently upon God. Come on, we all know you got the divinity in you. Come on. We know what's happening. Yes, you're human, but you're also God. And you know you could turn these rocks into bread. You could make yourself a sandwich, man, a wedge, a big one, a hoagie. You could do it right now. You're starving. Why don't you do it? If you are the Son of God, go ahead, do it, do it, do it, do it. You can do it. And so this was the temptation. Come out from under the Father's authority. He wanted Jesus to do his own thing. He wanted Jesus to come out and break rank. To break rank and do his own thing. And depend on himself. And act independently from his Father. And so when you look at the story of him being tempted during this time, three times he was tempted. Or there's a recorded of the temptation three times. And so the second time that he's tempted, Satan comes to him and he takes him to the top of the mountain and he says to Jesus, he said, look at the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all of it. I'll give you all the authority of it. If you only bow down and worship me. And so the same thing, he's trying to get Jesus to break rank with his Father. To disconnect his alignment with his life, with his Father, and connect and align himself to the devil to break rank. Why? Because he was tempting him with the riches of the world. He was tempting him with all the authority. And so the third time Satan comes to him, he takes Jesus to the top of the temple, and he says to Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, you remember what your Father said? He said he'd give his angels charge over you, so jump. Jump, man, jump. Prove that you're the Son of God. You should be able to fly. He said he'll give his angels charge of you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So if you're really the Son of God, come on, show everybody, jump. Prove yourself. And so what did Jesus do in each one of these situations? Well, he didn't bind the devil. He didn't pull down strongholds. We don't see any of that in the story. And I know we do these things. They're scriptural. But that's not how Jesus did it. And so we should look at how Jesus did it. He didn't bind the devil, pull down strongholds in the heavenlies. What did Jesus do? He did what James said. He drew near to God. He stayed submitted to his Father. He humbled himself and God gave him more grace. In a time of need and temptation, God gave him supernatural strength to resist. And he also spoke the truth of Scripture. In each one of these situations, he gave a rebuttal. And when the enemy tried to manipulate him to come out from rank, the rank that he was under God, the devil tried to do that. And Jesus would come with a written word of God. And he said, it is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. Then the second time when he showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give it all to you. He said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. And then the third temptation, cast yourself down. You're the Son of God. His angels will have charge over you. Come on, prove it. Jesus replied by the word of God, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So in each situation, what do we see here? We see Jesus is drawing close to God. He's using the scripture. He's cleaving to what God says. And he's using it against the temptation. He's finding his hiding place in his Father. He refuses to break rank with his Father. He, even in a time of weakness, a time of vulnerability, a time when he was being enticed, he refused to break rank. He leaned on God's word and God's scripture. He drew close to God. He stayed humble before his Father, and the devil fled from him. The devil fled from him. And after this testing, it says that Jesus came down from the mountain. The next verse, it says Jesus came down from the mountain in the power of the Spirit. My God, it sounds to me like Jesus gained victory. It sounds to me that Jesus is walking in the victory of his Father. It sounds to me that Jesus is an overcomer. Yes, it is. He overcame. He overcame the manipulation in a time of vulnerability. He overcame the temptation that were surmounting against him. He came out on the other side victoriously. Jesus walked in sound judgment. He was grounded in the reality of who he was and who God was, that he needed his Father. He could do nothing apart from his Father, even though he was God, but in his humanity, he lived that way in the earth. And so back to James 4. Come on. We're going to finish the verse right here. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Then look what it says in the same context. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Then he says to the ones he's talking to, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he'll lift you up. So who is James talking to? Is James talking to the people outside the church? Is James talking to the world? Is James talking to the ones who are unbelievers? No. Here, he's talking this whole text. You got to read it all together. He's talking to people in the church. Obviously, what's happening here? There are people in the church that are breaking rank. There are people in the church that are living out of arrogance and pride. There are people in the church that have lost the fear of the Lord. He's talking to them. He's talking to Christians, blood-washed Christians. Tongue-talking Christians, come on. Christians who are going to church. Christians who are claiming the promises of God. Come on. That he saw, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn. He's talking about the prideful. He's talking about there are prideful ones among us. You must recognize where your pride is. And you must be broken. Come off of being lifted up above that line of sound judgment. Come back down to the line of sound judgment. Cleanse your hands. You're in a vulnerable place. You are in a dangerous place. You are in a place that you will find yourself in defeat. You will find yourselves in failure. You will find yourselves to fall. Come out from that place. And the only way to come down to the line of sound judgment, you must lament and mourn and weep and let your laughter, you think you're indispensable. You think you're out of reach of God's divine justice and judgment. God is speaking to you. No, you're just laughing and making light of all of this. No, you let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy turn to gloom. And then he ends it with the other side of the sandwich. Here it is again. Humble yourself in the sight of God. And if you do that, God will forgive you and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. He will lift you above. He will bless you. His favor will come back upon your life and you will be lifted up to walk victoriously. That's exactly what he's saying. Come on now, give the Lord a hand. Come on now. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction, an arrogant spirit before a fall. My God, my God, last week we talked about, and just give me 5 more minutes. Last week we talked about Saul, and I want to end with this, because the story of Saul is a riveting, heart-wrenching story. I read it with fear and trembling every time. It pierces my heart to see how tragic a man's life could turn. A man who was once anointed of the Lord, called by God, and everything that transpired and everything that happened in his life because he disobeyed God's divine instruction. Saul was the man who ascended above the line of sound judgment. So I want to end on this, and I want to just show you some things here. Saul disobeys God's instructions. He refuses to take ownership of it. He never really repents of his rebellion, and the kingdom is stripped from him. And so it was evident that Saul was a very prideful man, ascending above the line of reality. He was like the foolish man in Luke chapter 5 who went out and tried to build his future in life apart from the instruction of God. Saul was a man who heard and understood God's instructions, but he goes his way and arrogantly does his own thing. And pride was the root of his disobedience, and it always is. Pride. Let's look at his fall real quick. Let me just first say something about Saul. The story is so tragic because Saul doesn't start off as a prideful man. This is why we can all relate to this. The scriptures teach us he started right, but you know, it's not really how you start, it's how you end, right? Look at his story. He did start right, but little by little, as time passed, he ascended above that imaginary line. And the last and final time he disregarded the Lord, the prophet Samuel came to Saul and denounced his disobedience, gave him a message that was from God. And I want you to see what the message, part of the message that the prophet gave Saul was this. In 1 Samuel 15, 17, Samuel said to Saul, "When you were little in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel?" Look at that. "When you were little or small in your own eyes, did I not exalt you, lifted you up to be the head?" Right? Then he says, "The Lord anointed you king over Israel." Anointed. So we see a couple things here. He was lifted up by God. He was anointed by God. And he also was a humble man. We could see it in this verse. So God did choose Saul to be king and anointed him to rule over Israel. It was never God's will to appoint a man to be king over his people. But his people, God's people, wanted a king like all the other nations of the world. And they basically rejected God as their king and said, "We want a man, somebody that we could see to be our king." And so because of their continual stubbornness, God did give them what they wanted. He gave them a substitute king, and that was Saul. And so we see here in the scripture that Saul was chosen by God. He was anointed by God. And also you could see it as you look through the story. He wasn't looking for a position. He wasn't jockeying for a position. He would have never chose this position if it was up to him. He was literally brought off the streets by the prophet Samuel and notified of what God was calling him to do. And so if you look at some of the details of Saul's life and his story, he did genuinely demonstrate humility. He was teachable. He was pliable. He showed honor in his leadership under God among the people. But as time began to pass on, we start seeing signs of pride emerging in his character. He becomes overconfident, independent, rash in his decisions, impetuous. He even becomes stubborn, and when he sins, he avoids taking ownership of his sin. He justifies his actions. He's blame-shifting it on others. And so there's really 3 strikes that came against Saul before his tragic fall, or before it manifested. The first strike was, I want to just quickly go through it. Not going to expound much. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, when Israel faced off with a Philistine invasion, Samuel had told the king that he would come. Don't go into battle. Wait for me, because I will make a sacrifice unto the Lord before you engage in battle. But before Samuel came, Saul felt the pressure of the Philistine troops mounting. He felt pressure that he needed help immediately. And another thing happened. He saw that people were leaving him. And so he took it upon himself to offer his own sacrifice as a means to hold people to himself. So he usurps the authority of the prophet, who was the only one authorized, and he knew it, the only one that could offer a battle sacrifice was the prophet of God. So here Saul, he comes out from under his rank, and he offers a sacrifice because he's afraid of losing the people. When Samuel arrives, he says to Saul, "What in the world have you done?" And Saul starts defending his actions. Look at verse 13. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and you didn't come in with the days appointed, the Philistines were gathering around us. Therefore, I forced myself, and I offered a burnt offering." He's saying, the people were leaving me. It was getting hot around here. So I forced myself to do it. I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyway. So we could see here something. And you see this all throughout Saul's life. Saul is seeking the approval of people more than the approval of God. It becomes a pattern for him. We see that he is showing signs of pride. And this becomes one of Saul's greatest sins. He becomes a people pleaser. That's a sign of pride. He becomes a people pleaser. He's lifting himself off the line of sound judgment, looking for the favor of people and the empowerment of the praise of people more than seeking the pleasure of God. And he loved and sought the praises of man. He went after the praise. We all should have praise for man. Don't get me wrong. There's a bound to this, but he lived off of it. He identified with it. And if he didn't have it, it made him crazy. It was his motivation for everything he did in life. And this became a big problem for Paul. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Strike one, strike two. The next battle in the next chapter, chapter 14, he wants to go out, fight the Philistines. It says, "Now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave any man of them.' And they said to Saul, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' And then the priest comes on the scene and says, 'Whoa, let us draw nearer to God here.' So Saul asked of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But God did not answer that day." So we see here, he's setting his battle plans into place. He's ready to go to war. He's rallying the troops. He's ready to invade the Philistines. And the priest says, "Whoa, whoa, what are you doing? Wait a minute. This is not how things happen. You're putting the horse before the cart. Aren't we supposed to draw near to God? Shouldn't we ask God if we should go to war? Shouldn't we inquire of the Lord before making such an important decision? I mean, isn't that what we're supposed to do, Saul? I have the ephod here. Let's inquire of the Lord and see the colors begin to change and see what the message is the Lord has for us before we go into battle. Shouldn't we do that, King?" And it seems like Samuel reluctantly said, "Oh yeah, that's right, I forgot about that. Let's take care of business." So Saul asked counsel of God. "Shall I go down after the Philistines? You're going to deliver them into our hands?" But God was silent. Saul rises up and he invades the Philistines apart from the counsel of God. Saul impetuously goes to war without divine presence. He's motivated by pride. How often have we done that? How often do we not seek the counsel of the Lord? How often do we make major decisions? How often do we really even don't care what God has to say? That's why we're not asking Him, because we really want to go this way. Oh, I am guilty of that. How often do we go our own way, disregarding the instruction of the Lord? Here, this is what Saul does, and it's pride. Let's call it what it is. The final strike, strike three, against Saul was that what we looked at last week. It was Saul's final rupture with the prophet and with the Lord. Remember, just in gist, the Lord commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites. Every woman, every man, every child, all the oxen, all the sheep, all the camel, everything. Let nothing survive. Everything was to be destroyed. So Saul chased down the enemy, the Amalekites. And after the battle, he allowed his people to bring home the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the best of the cattle. And we see that Saul also spared and captured King Agag as a trophy king. And he proudly brought him back to the city alive. And when the prophet comes on the scene, because you know the prophet always comes on the scene to call out and make things right, the prophet came on the scene and confronted Saul, and Saul started to make all these excuses. Remember the story, you got to listen to it. He justified his actions, he began to blame shift everything and all of his disobedience on the soldiers, and then he said, I feared the people, and that's why I allowed them to take the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the cattle. And at every turn, you see Saul refusing to own and take responsibility, and everything about the story just absolutely reeks of pride and arrogance as he tries to explain away why he did what he did. And then Samuel told Saul, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord now rejects you of being king over Israel. The Lord also said, and I even repent that I ever anointed you as king. It really means God saying, I wish I never anointed you as king. As Samuel turns to leave, Saul clutches at his mantle and tore it. Samuel uses this and prophesies these final words to Saul. The Lord had torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he hath given it to one of your neighbors, one who is better than you. And after this story, Saul quickly went downhill, spiraled down. Why? Pride comes before the fall, until he dies on the battlefield. Give me a little keyboard in the background, because we're bringing this to a close. As we end this message, you know, there's a lot of similarities. By the way, the one that the Lord had chosen to fill his shoes, his neighbor, was David, who would take his place as king. If you ever do a study about King Saul and King David, there were many, many, many similarities to the two kings. But there were very different outcomes in their lives. A lot of similarities, but a big difference in outcomes. If you look at just some of their similarities, that, you know, both of them were chosen by the Lord, Saul and David, right? Both of them were anointed with the oil to stand in that place as king. Both of them had grievously failed and sinned against God. Similarities. Both of them were confronted by the prophet of their sin. Both. For David, it was Nathan the prophet. For Saul, it was Samuel the prophet. So we see all these similarities. But there's a stark difference between the two kings. You see, David humbled himself and was quick to own his sin and repent of his sin. He showed brokenness over his sin. And his pride, like James chapter 4 said, was turned into mourning, and he wept. His laughter was turned into mourning, and his joy was turned into gloom. Just like James wrote it, that's what happened to David when David was called out on the carpet and confronted of his sin. He owned it. He wept. He wrote Psalm 51, the Psalm of Lament, as he was lamenting over his sin and his violation against God. A whole psalm was written and shows you what he went through. You see, David becomes the greatest king in Israel. He's labeled as a man after God's own heart. And I believe one of the great reasons why he was known as a man after God's own heart is because he was quick to repent. He owned his sin. It wasn't because he was perfect. Oh my God, he was far from perfect. But he owned his sin. He repented. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and God always lifted him up and exalted him. And Saul, on the other hand, when he was confronted by the prophet for his sin, he was resistant. Never came clean. He never showed any fruit of repentance. Never showed any remorse. He made excuses for his decisions and excuses to try to justify why he did what he did. And in the end, the kingdom was taken from him, and his life ends a total disgrace as if he was never anointed of the Lord. Come on, let's stand to our feet. David's humility promoted him. Saul's pride demoted him. I want you to close your hands and just humbly lift your hands to the Lord. We come to you, God, in the name of Jesus. Lord, if we have been lifted up in pride in any area of our life, I know when I was reading this and going through this message and this story last week, my heart was pricked for many ways that I've seen areas of pride in my life, in areas in my life where I've been impetuous, where I've not inquired of you, where I've done my own thing. Oh God, right now, just ask God to forgive you of your sin. Forgive you for pride. Forgive God. Forgive us for pride. Forgive us for ascending above the line of sound judgment. Forgive us for not looking at this thing soberly and realizing that we can do nothing apart from you. Forgive us for all the times that we've acted apart from you, that we've tried to go our own way, that we've heard the instruction of the Lord. We've known the instruction of the Lord, but we didn't take heed to the instruction of the Lord. How often do we do that? And how many times do we do it and we never flinch? And it gets easier and easier and easier every time we do it until we come to the place where we absolutely have no more pricking of the heart and no more conviction. Lord, we come to you today. We ask you to forgive us for a spirit of pride. Forgive us for a spirit of arrogance. Lord, that we would let our mourning or our laughter be turned to mourning, God, that we would be broken off of the many ways that we've strayed from you, the many ways we've disregarded you, the many ways we've dishonored your authority, whether direct or indirect, the many ways, Lord, that we've dishonored you and we have broken rank and we've not acted our rank. God, forgive us of our sin. Wash us in the blood. We repent for the ways that we've hurt you and the ways that we have hurt those around us. God, when we've walked in disobedience, God, forgive us of our rebellion. Wash us and cleanse us. And as we ask you for forgiveness and humble ourselves before you, God, we want to lean into your grace now. The grace that you have to give us, you have more grace. You have more grace for me right now as I come to you with humility. ability, God, as I verbally tell you, God, today that I need you, that I need you, God. I don't want to live apart from you. I don't want to act apart from you. I want to be sensitive to you. I want to follow your ways. I want to incline my ear to your sayings, oh God. And now, Father, I need your grace and your strength and your wisdom and your ability, oh God, for my future, God, for my success, for the success of my family. I need your grace, oh God. I need your endowment and your strength. Bring me to the place of revelation where I could say, I am what I am because of the grace of God, that I could do nothing apart from you, oh God. So I humble myself under the mighty hand of God, and I wait, because in due season, I wait in that place of humility, and in due season, God, you said you will lift us up into a place of victory and honor. And so I wait patiently for the Lord, and I keep this posture of humility, and I break the powers of the spirit of pride and arrogance and rebellion. I renounce it in the name of Jesus. I sever my ties from it in the name of Jesus. And Lord, today afresh, I draw near to you. I draw close to you, God. And you said that in that posture, you would draw close to me. So I lift up my hands to a loving, living Father. And thank you, God, for forgiving me and washing me in your sin and realigning me with you, God. I love you. I honor you. I bless you. I worship you. And thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand. Amen, amen, and amen. Well, God bless you, and happy Palm Sunday. Make sure you take your palms before you leave. We'll see you next Sunday at our Easter service. Be blessed. If you are a guest, make sure you visit the cafe in the lobby. There are people waiting there to serve you. God bless you.